those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
You see, ladies, I'm not just a Presbyterian. I'm a Scottish Old Believer Presbyterian.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
Well, isn't that special?
And this is the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 70 for the week of Sunday, June 6, 2014. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe at iTunes or another podcast app such as Podcruncher. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all the info.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
We're resuming the series on antinomianism, and we're going back to the marrow of modern divinity. This is part 9 of that series, so if you're just joining us, you can catch up by going to the Heidelblog, heidelblog.net. Click on the Heidelcast icon and scroll down to episode 58. The issue before us this week is this. The nomist, that is, the legalist, will frequently deny that he's a legalist. After all, almost no one walks around with a sign. In fact, I've never seen it. Maybe somebody does somewhere, but I've never seen anyone walking around with a sign on his forehead that says, "Guess what? I'm a legalist." We can even get the nomist to profess orthodox things about the doctrine of justification. But here's an acid test. By the way, do you know what an acid test is? Well, during the gold rush years in the mid-19th century, miners would put a drop of strong acid on the stuff that they dug up out of the ground. And if it didn't react to the metal, then they knew that they had gold and not something that looked like gold. So, an acid test for nomism or moralism is this. Do they turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works or a covenant of grace and works? And there are lots of ways to do this. One way is to refuse to distinguish between the covenant that God made with Adam before the fall and the covenant he made with him after the fall. The day you eat thereof is not the same thing as the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Those are two distinct covenants or two distinct principles. Even if we want to say, as some in the Reformed tradition have said, that there's one covenant, we still have to say that there are two distinct principles in that one covenant. I don't really care, as long as we distinguish between the principle of works and the principle of grace. And it's the confusion of those two things that creates the problem. And so when I talk about two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, I'm talking about two principles. One way that a moralist likes to confuse the covenant of works with the covenant of grace is to reintroduce the grace principle into the covenant of works. Another way is to introduce the works principle into the covenant of grace. Sometimes it happens this way. The nomist will say, yes, the covenant of works is one thing, and the covenant of grace is another. And then he goes on to say, yes, the covenant of grace is gracious, but... And that's where you want to pay attention. That little conjunction used that way, just there, can cause a great lot of trouble. Need to pay attention. What comes next? Well, he says, the covenant of grace is gracious, but the believer also has to do his part. Okay, we say hesitantly. When you say your part, what do you mean? What part are we talking about? And again, we need to listen very carefully here. To what end does the believer need to obey? Are we talking about the glory of God? Are we talking about the upbuilding of the church? Are we talking about acceptance with God? Or are we talking about obeying because we have been accepted by God, by grace alone, for Christ's sake alone, through faith alone? If someone says to you that, in effect, we begin with justification or even salvation by grace, but we finish with works or our obedience or our part, then watch out. you've got trouble. Now, there's no question. Now listen, there is no question whether believers will do good works. There is no question whether believers shall do good works. There is no question whether they must do good works. Believers, true believers, Christians, will do good works. They shall do good works. They must do good works. Anyone who refuses to do good works, and yet who calls himself a Christian, is a hypocrite. Nevertheless, having begun by grace, we are not finishing by works. And the covenant of works is not a covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace is not also a covenant of works. Paul addressed this question specifically in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That's Galatians 3, 1 through 3 in the English Standard Version. Since the early church condemned Pelagius, most of the time we've not faced the challenge of flat-out Pelagianism. That is, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do it yourself. You can do it if you put your mind to it. You're not that bad. In fact, you're not a sinner at all. Rarely in the history of the church, since Pelagius, have people come flat out and said those kinds of things. Typically, what we've faced is the challenge of mixing the principles of grace and works, and that is what the Apostle Paul faced among the Galatians. The Marrow of Modern Divinity addressed this very same issue in the mid-17th century. The Gnomists of his day, whom we call Neo-Gnomians, which only means the new Gnomists, were uncomfortable making a clear, sharp distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's why I say it's the acid test, because the Gnomist can't let that distinction alone. He has to fuzz it up. He has to start with grace, maybe, and then end with works. But he can't have a distinct covenant of works and a distinct covenant of grace. Remember, this is a discussion in the Marrow between several figures simultaneously, but the section that we're looking at in this episode is between our gospel preacher, who goes by the name Evangelista, and the Gnomist, who is Gnomista. And he reminds the Gnomist, does the preacher, that he made a covenant of grace with fallen Adam in Genesis 3. And the preacher connected that promise with Paul's teaching in Galatians 4:4, that the Son of God was born in the fullness of time of a woman to redeem those who are under the law. He interpreted Galatians 4:4 to teach that because of the covenant of works that God made with Adam and in him with all human beings, that all humans are under the law for acceptance with God. And behind that was an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, whereby the Father agreed to give to the Son a people, and the Son agreed to come as a substitute for that people. So we have two covenants in view so far, and there's another one coming. The first is the covenant of works between God and Adam and all humanity with him in Adam. That's one thing. And then there is this covenant of redemption, the Latin title of which is the Pactum Salutis, or sometimes the Concilium Pacis, the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of peace, or the council of peace. These are two distinct covenants, although they are related. One was made with Adam, and the other, before that, behind that, is between the Father and the Son. And that covenant is a covenant of grace for the elect and a covenant of works for the Son. The Father promised to give a people to the Son, and the Son promised to come as the obedient, law-keeping substitute for those people. So there are two covenants. And then there is another covenant, and that's the covenant of grace that we've already mentioned. So altogether, three covenants: covenant of works, covenant of grace. And behind the two of them is this covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And the preacher, Evangelista, says to the Gnomist, "Then," he says, "came the law as a covenant of works." Close quote. The whole weight of the law came against Christ, the substitute, as he fulfilled all of the covenant of works for all his people. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The whole weight of the law came against Christ, the substitute, as he fulfilled all of the covenant of works for all of his people. This is where the Gnomist begins to get itchy, because he can't have, he being the Gnomist, cannot have the covenant of works being completely fulfilled. Because implicitly, usually, not explicitly, but implicitly, the Gnomist wants, needs you to think that there's just a little bit of the covenant of works left over for you to fulfill. Yes, he says, Jesus did his part. You can always get people to say that Jesus did his part. Lots of people believe that Jesus did his part. That is, that he made salvation possible for those who will do their part. And what they're really saying is that Jesus left a little bit of the covenant of works for you to fulfill. He did most of it. He made it possible. He set that warm, steaming, freshly baked, freshly dipped, freshly fried donut out there for you, if only you'll reach out and take it and do your part. You'll only obey a little bit if you'll only do that little bit that Jesus didn't do for you. Well, how are you doing with that today? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength today? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself today? Because the covenant of works says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. Not some of it, not a part of it, but all of it. And so the real question here before us is whether Jesus is a whole Savior or a partial Savior, whether he's a whole Savior or half a Savior. And anyone who tells you that there's a little bit of the covenant of works left for you to do makes Jesus into a partial Savior, but half a Savior. And if he's half a Savior, he's no Savior, because we are so sinful that making it possible, making it available for those who do their part, setting that wonderful, fresh, warm donut out there in front of us for us to reach out might sound like a nice thing. But if you don't have any arms, and if you can't reach, and if you wouldn't reach, even if you could reach, because that's how dead in sins and trespasses we are, that's how blind we are, that's how corrupt we are by nature, then there's really no salvation for us. And things get even more difficult when the confessional Reformed Christian raises his hand to ask whether this whole scheme is really a very good idea, talking about the covenant of grace on one hand, but implying that there's still something left for us to do, for us to perform, in order for God to accept us, or even for us to be saved. It's like saying, well, God parted the Red Sea, and now you just have to do your part. Scripture says God parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked across on dry ground. And the clear implication of Scripture is that God saved the Israelites. And repeatedly, Scripture says, I brought you out of Egypt. Not that I made it possible for you to leave Egypt. I delivered you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. That's the prologue to the Ten Commandments. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's salvation. But the minute we raise our hands and ask that question, the gnomist says, well, don't ask that question because it's an antinomian question. And as I said at the beginning of the series, there is an accepted definition of antinomian in the history of Protestant and Reformed theology. The most basic sense of the word antinomian is this: denies the abiding validity of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, for the Christian as the norm of the Christian life. Now, there are other symptoms, there are other indicators of antinomianism. There are things that accompany antinomianism. For example, the teaching that we have been justified from all eternity. No, Christ accomplished our redemption in time and space. And yes, the decree is from all eternity, but we're not justified from all eternity. We are justified when, by God's grace, we are given faith, and when through faith we are united to Christ. And that's when we're justified. We're not justified from all eternity. That's a symptom. That is, that's something that frequently goes along with antinomianism. But antinomianism is denial of the abiding validity of the moral law for the believer. And I need you to understand that when the gnomist says, ah, that's an antinomian question, that he's using a very powerful word. And nobody wants to be tainted, particularly in Reformed circles, with the adjective antinomian. So the gnomist uses the adjective antinomian to forestall questions from the Orthodox. Again, do not misunderstand me. Believers will do good works according to God's holy, righteous, perfect law. And anyone who denies that is an antinomian. There are those who have been saved and are being saved from the wrath to come. Those who have been saved and are being saved presently from the wrath to come will do good works. They are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're not earning their salvation, but they are being what they are. They're being Christians. They're doing what Christians do, that is, good works. Not in order to be justified, not in order to be saved, but because they have been saved and they are being saved. And that's what believers do. That's what saved people do. Good works. Out of gratitude. By grace alone, through faith alone, in union with Christ alone. And those good works are neither the ground of our acceptance with God or our salvation, nor the instrument of our acceptance with God or our justification. They are the fruit and evidence of justification and salvation. There's a huge difference between obeying the law out of gratitude in union with Christ in the covenant of grace because one has been justified, because one has been saved or is being saved, and obeying the law in hope that God will accept one because of it or through it. It's not too much to say that these are really two different competing religions. That's why the Marrow was so direct and so forceful on this point. And Evangelista quotes from Isaiah 53:6 and Hebrews 10:5-7 to the effect that Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, came as the substitute of the elect, to satisfy all of God's righteousness for them. Not some of God's righteousness, all of God's righteousness. And he writes, by this means was the justice of God fully satisfied, his wrath appeased, and all true believers acquitted from their sins, both past, present, and to come. Did you hear that? Acquitted from all their sins, past, present, and to come. And he goes on, so that the law, as it is the covenant of works, now mark that qualification, hath not anything to say to any true believer, for indeed they are dead to it, and it is dead to them. And again, this is one of those acid tests for gnomism. If that makes you uncomfortable, you might be a gnomist. Now, he didn't say that the law is no longer the standard for the Christian. He didn't say that the law is not the abiding moral law for the believer, or that the believer is no longer under the law as the measure of Christian obedience. No, sir, he did not say any such thing. He did say, however, that believers are no longer under the law as it is a covenant of works. As it says, do this and live. Why not? Because Christ fulfilled the covenant of works for all of his people, which he agreed to do. He agreed to be the substitute, to become the substitute for obedience, the substitute for death, the substitute wrath bearer for all those whom the Father gave to him. And he made that agreement with the Father from all eternity. Notice, too, that the marrow says true believers. It didn't say those who walked the aisle. It didn't say the baptized. It didn't say those who prayed the prayer, those who made profession of faith. No, it's true believers. Now, true believers do some of these things. We certainly profess. We certainly confess the faith. We walk the aisle to receive communion. But anyone who truly believes in Jesus has, in Christ, already met the terms of the covenant of works. Because in the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son from all eternity, it was works for the Son and grace for us. Let me say that again. In the covenant of redemption made from all eternity between the Father and the Son, it was works for the Son and grace for us. And that's what Jesus came to do, to meet the terms of the covenant of works, to meet the terms of that law that God gave to Adam, do this and live, or the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Jesus came and he said to the evil one, he said to the tempter, no, I'm not going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to accept your lying, false covenant. I'm going to obey my Father. I'm going to trust my Father. I'm going to keep his law. And he did keep his law for all his people, completely. And so for us who believe, it's a free gift received by God's undeserved favor alone through faith alone. And faith is the instrument, the only instrument. That's why we talk about sola fide. It rests, it receives, it trusts in Christ's finished work alone, in Christ's person. We don't separate those two things. But this kind of talk always makes the gnomist uncomfortable. He says that we still have a personal obligation to the covenant of works. He is not satisfied, if you will, with Jesus' satisfaction, his substitutionary satisfaction for us. He's willing to say, as I indicated before, that Jesus makes salvation possible, but he won't say, he can't say that Jesus accomplished salvation for us. Because for the gnomist, that's going too far, because it lets us off the hook. It takes away what he regards as the great motivation for obedience, fear of damnation. Now, just as soon as I say that, I can hear someone saying, well, wait a minute, there is a place for fear in the Christian life, and that's true. What did I say? I didn't say all fear. I said fear of damnation, fear of condemnation. Remember, it's not some antinomian who said there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That was the Apostle Paul. There is a proper place for godly fear in the life of the believer, but that proper fear is not the fear of hell or damnation. Part of it is the fear of disappointing our Father. Didn't you hate that when Dad said, I'm disappointed in you? Oh, man. That was a killer. I would rather have gotten the belt than hear that from my dad. There's also a place for godly fear of royal, holy, divine majesty. That's respect. That's reverence. But believers don't have servile fear, because we are adopted sons, and our Father has run to us in Christ and embraced us. So the real question here is whether the substitutionary principle is a valid biblical principle. And the gnomist deep down doubts that, because he's a rationalist. He thinks that we all have to stand on our own. He's willing to acknowledge a little bit of grace, that we're sinners and we need some help. But at the end of the day, we've got to do something. But the biblical evidence, this is why biblical Christianity, confessional Reformed Christianity, is not rationalist. The biblical evidence is that God accepts substitutes. He accepted lambs, bulls, goats for 1,500 years until Christ. The blood of the Passover lamb was nothing but the blood of a substitute. And John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So anyone who's dissatisfied with substitution has real trouble, not only with the Passover and the Mosaic covenant and all of the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, but he has trouble with the ram in the thicket in Genesis 22. Wasn't that a substitute? And ultimately, he has trouble with Jesus, who was the perfect substitute. All those rams, all those bulls, all those goats, that ram in the thicket, they all worked for Jesus. They were all nothing but illustrations and pointers to the reality that came in the incarnation, obedience, death, and resurrection of Christ. And this is the point that the Marrow makes against the Gnomist. Just as Adam sinned as our substitute, our federal head, so Christ obeyed and died as the federal head and substitute of all believers. This is why we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. He was our substitute. By grace alone, through faith alone, we are united to Christ by the Spirit. And when he died, we died. And that's why we look forward to the resurrection. Just as he was raised, we shall also be raised bodily. He's our federal head. We are united to him. We are connected to him. And that's why we are dead to the covenant of works. We're not dead to the law as the irrevocable moral standard of the Christian life. Again, anyone who denies that is a genuine antinomian. But we are dead to the covenant of works. Do you see the difference between the two? This is why Paul says, as the Marrow reminds us, that through the law, I am dead to the law. That's Galatians 2:19. And we are, quoting again, dead to the law by the body of Christ, close quote. That's Romans 7:4. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him. At that moment, the law lost its power over us for life and death. We come into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith alone. The Holy Spirit works faith. It's a gift. And through that faith, he unites us to the risen Christ. And through faith, we receive the benefits of Christ's obedience and death, one of which is release from the demands of the covenant of works. It's already been met in Christ. The law can no longer say to us relative to acceptance with God or even salvation, do this and live, because Christ has done and he has lived as our obedient substitute. He's been raised from the dead and he's been vindicated and we have been justified, and we are now being saved, and we are now working out our salvation with fear and trembling by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in union with Christ. We really do have to struggle to produce good works by grace alone, through faith alone, in union with Christ. And those good works are because we have been redeemed. And because we are being redeemed, and it's because that's what believers do. Good trees produce good fruit. No tree can claim to be a living tree if it has no fruit. It's not the fruit that makes the tree, but trees do produce fruit. And all of this, of course, rests on the imputation of the perfect, whole, active, obedient righteousness of Jesus. That he came the whole of his life, not for himself, not to qualify himself, but for us. And all that he did is credited to us. He was our substitute. And I hope you'll get your own copy of The Marrow for this series. I'm using the Christian Heritage Edition published in 2009. It's a really wonderful edition. And I hope you'll get your own copy and read Thomas Boston's notes from the 18th century on this section, where he explains the imputation of Christ's active obedience and shows why it is so important to the clear, consistent preaching of the gospel to sinners. And there's material on the imputation of active obedience on the Heidel blog and in the book Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry. There's a whole chapter on the imputation of active obedience in that volume. In the covenant of works, God said there are three covenants behind redemptive history. A covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son from all eternity. The covenant of grace, wherein God says, for Christ's sake alone, through faith alone, I will accept you who believe. And then there is the covenant of works. In the covenant of redemption, the Father agreed to give a people to the Son, and the Son agreed to be their substitute and their redeemer. As I said at the beginning, the covenant of redemption is works for the Son, but grace for us who believe. In the covenant of works, God said to good, righteous Adam, do this and live eternally with me. And Adam failed. And he plunged himself and all of us into sin, death, and judgment. In the covenant of grace, God made a promise to send his only and eternally begotten Son to be the substitute for all those whom he gave to the Son. If you have not trusted in Christ, the law still says to you, do this and live. If you have trusted in Christ, however, the demands of the law have been met for you, and the Spirit is at work in you, remaking you into the image of the Son, sanctifying you and working in you a desire to obey His holy law, not in order to be accepted, but because you have been accepted, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it for episode 70 of the Heidelcast.
That's the way it is.
Tune in next week.
We're going to talk some more about the marrow of modern divinity. Subscribe at heidelblog.net or in iTunes or your podcast app. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter at @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Keep it clear. Clear 107 KLRR, Redmond Bend, and 1110 AM, KBND Bend.
Scott and Elise at 8:59 on Clear News is upcoming. Can you ad-lib just for a second? We got another commercial.
One more commercial?
Yeah.
Well, I have the Clear News update coming up in just moments.
That's right.
And the Clear Road Report. I wouldn't do that, and we have the Clear Weather Forecast.
And a Clear Weather Forecast. Okay, and that's all coming up, friends. Thank you. That was good. Nobody suspected a thing. Right after this.
I'm shopping here at Safeway.